When the United States was fighting against Britain for land and property and water rights. And the American author Francis Scott Key wrote it as a poem with four stanzas. And a phrase is found in the fourth stanza, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust." Now, the first stanza of this poem is much better known than the other three, and it became our national anthem, our America's national anthem in 1931. Now, jump forward from 1812, about 50 years later, and there was a much greater crisis in this country. It was 1861, the American Civil War had started, and the clash between the states in the North and the states in the South ravaged the nation with terrible losses of people and property. It is said that as many as 620,000 individuals lost their lives during that war, and that's more than any other United States war that America has ever fought, before or since. It was during this conflict that a heightened religious sentiment grew in this country, and that's somewhat typical during any time of national crisis. A little more heightened sense of God and connecting with God in times of crisis. And there have always been interesting stories that are backstories in history. At that time of the Civil War, 11 Protestant Christian denominations in the northern states petitioned the Treasury Department to add a statement recognizing Almighty God in some form on our coinage. So Congress passed a law in the northern states and added the words, "In God we trust." And that appeared on the 1864 2-cent coin, 2-cent piece. Now, history shows that at least part of the motivation at that time, when this was petitioned of Congress, was to declare that God was on the Union side during the war. God was on our side. And of course, in the South, they would also say the same thing, wouldn't they? Now, let's jump ahead another 80 years. During World War II, there were many nationalities of Christian professing peoples fighting against each other on different sides. There were Lutherans who fought for Germany. There were Lutherans who fought for the Allies. There were Catholic Italians from Chicago and New York who were fighting Catholic Italians from Rome and Naples. There were Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Jews all fighting on one side or the other. Each group was praying to the God that they understood for help and protection and for victory. Each prayed against their enemies. But not everyone's prayers obviously were answered. This September will mark the 18th anniversary of the 9/11-2001 attacks on the Twin Towers in New York City that took the lives of about 2,000 people. And if you remember, wasn't that long ago, thinking back 18 years, there was a brief surge in American sentiment to reach out to God, to get back to church, to pray more fervently. And it was a call that went out from many religious leaders in this country to appeal to God for protection, for comfort, and to console those who were grieving from losses during that attack. Yet at the same time, around other parts of the world, there were passionately religious people who offered up prayers to a different God, a foreign God, in many cases. There are people in all walks of life who pray for intervention because of their own suffering, because of the suffering of others. There are those who hold rituals and occasions where they worship or they have candlelight vigils, whether it be a true Judeo-Christian God or whether it's Allah or whether it's a Hindu God. People around the world struggle to connect with God. And there are people who pray just to try to see if God will be on their side, so to speak. Now, whose prayers does God listen to? Could it be that humanity as a whole needs a much clearer understanding of whose prayers he listens to and responds to? Today I'd like to answer that simple question with you in the scriptures. And it'll be a message that is interchangeable in what God's pattern is, what God's standard is, what God teaches about whose prayers he listens to, whether it's on a national level or an individual level. So my title is very simply, Whose Prayers Does God Listen To? Whose prayers does God listen to? Please join me in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 goes back to the very core question of who is God concerned for? Who does God have compassion for? Who does God love? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, as you're turning, certainly God is not oblivious to the thoughts, the motivations, the secret things that go on in human hearts, and the pleas that come from humanity. At any given moment, God says he hears everything. God says, surely my ear is not too deaf to hear, he says in Isaiah 59 verse 1. He says he knows the heart and the thoughts and the motives of every single individual on earth. He says he can see as if it were broad daylight and pitch darkness in our eyes on this earth. He sees everything as if it were daylight. He's aware when every bird falls from its nest. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He has given a name to every single star in the universe. Psalm 147 verse 4. So God knows everything that's going on at any given moment in real time. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, let's read together. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, so far in this passage, we can see that there is one true God. He is a God of kindness and mercy. We can see that his long-suffering towards sinners in all nations demonstrates that he's willing and yearning and longing that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. If he were not willing, think with me just for a moment, how easy would it be for God to just obliterate all humanity? Because they're so stubborn and so independent-minded. We have an often difficult population now that's swelling to 7.7 billion people, the latest statistic. And he could erase all of humanity off the face of the earth and say, okay, I'm done with that experiment. Let's go on to something else. Let's try something that works this time. No, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He knows what he's doing by giving us free moral agency and the long-suffering and forbearance he has had with humankind. God knows what he's doing. Now, we also know that there's a great deal of suffering of humanity in the world. And prophecy shows us it's only going to increase exponentially. Just this past week, four quick statistics. Statistically, and this is based on annual figures that come out every year or every couple of years, divided down into the 52 weeks of the year. Just this past week, 1,800 people around the world died due to natural disasters. Mostly they're things like floods, earthquakes, droughts, and typhoons. Just this past week, 36,000 people contracted HIV/AIDS virus, according to the World Health Organization. Just this past week, 18,000 people around the world died of AIDS. Again, the WHO, World Health Organization. Statistically, this past week, 115,380 children died of starvation in the world, which adds up to about 6 million a year. We are told that we're living in a time where disasters, again, will increase and intensify, and God is very aware of this. He's watching. He's watching human conditions, and he watches human response. Did God cause it? No, human beings did. Is God compassionate and concerned and ever watching? Yes, indeed he is. God is often blamed by people who don't understand how he works. But he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't discriminate against some and not others with some sort of double standard. God's nature is loving, it's benevolent. He loves every human being. And he sincerely desires eternal happiness for all of humankind, in his time and each person in his order, as much as people will respond when given the truth. Because, see, there are conditions. He's established principles for worship that please him and by which God bases his relationship with human beings when they have been given the truth, when ignorance has been taken out of the way, and when they have this opportunity. Not all humanity and all of human history has had those opportunities yet, as we know. I won't turn, but this is a snapshot God gave to Moses the second time Moses climbed up to Mount Sinai. And he had Moses got upset when God, with his own finger, burned into tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down and saw the riotous activity of the Israelites. He threw down those stones and broke them. And God says, okay, Moses, go carve out a couple more. Come back up here. Let's do it again. And so God allowed for that redo. But he goes up on and talks to God on the mountain. God says some marvelous and great things about himself, revealing to the world about him. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's a snapshot of the heart of God and how he wants to respond to human beings. At a later time, when God is testing Moses, but also very frustrated with the Israelites, and he says to Moses, I think I have a plan. I think I'll destroy all these Israelites because of their rebellion. And Moses, let's just start over with you again. And Moses could have sired children that would have started the whole pattern over again, but Moses intervened. What did he do? He prayed fervently, reciting back to God exactly what he said in Exodus 34, verse 6. God, you said you are a merciful, gracious, and long-suffering God, abounding in goodness and truth. It's remarkable. God listened. God relented of the lashing out against the people. And we'll look at that word relent in just a moment. But amazing God that we serve. So what is it that God is looking for in an individual that catches God's heart, catches his attention, bends his ear? Let's turn to Isaiah 66, verse 1. Very well-known passage that answers that question poignantly, succinctly, clearly. Because again, there are conditions that God reveals in the Bible before he listens carefully and responds to individual prayers and to national, collective national prayers. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you are going to build me, or that you might build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist because God spoke and the material universe existed. He says, I can create these things out of nothing, or whatever spirit essence that God used to create all matter in the universe in a blink of an eye. But, God says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. There's the answer. There's the heart and core of the message today. Again, God made everything that exists, but God cannot instantly make a humble heart. He cannot instantly create a humble attitude. He can't make you and me suddenly humble. Now, God can intervene, and he does this quite often with people that he's working with, and he can steer a person through events, trials, miracles, and conditions that bring people to their knees in humility and humble people. Yes, people can be humbled by experience and conditions, but developing humility is not a natural state of mind for human beings without conditioning. Without conditioning. Just for a second, think in your mind about Jonah. When he was running away from God and he was out on the high seas, he left Nazareth, he went over to the port, he got on a ship with sailors, a cargo ship, and it was interesting when you just go back and read a few paragraphs of how he was asleep in the hold of the ship and this great storm came up and the sailors were praying to their pagan god and they ask Jonah to pray with them, and he admits to them, "No, I'm running away from the God of Israel. I'm running away from my God." And so they said, "Well then, we draw lots, and you were chosen. Overboard." They throw him overboard, and he gets swallowed by a great fish. And then 3 days and three nights later, he's humbled. He's spit out on the shore. And he's ready to take on a mission God sent him on. He was running away from. He said, "Okay, God, you win. I understand that I've got a mission. I've got a task now. I'm supposed to go to this great city, Assyrian city of Nineveh. I don't want to go. I don't want to go to these pagan people and tell them that God is going to warn them. And then maybe, God, you might actually even have a change of heart and relent and forgive them." It's amazing because the story of Jonah is remarkable in that Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet who was sent physically to a pagan nation and prophesied to them. Now, having said that, other prophets like Isaiah certainly wrote about warnings to other pagan nations, but to be physically sent to one, Jonah was the one. God says, "I've called you on this mission, and you're going to go." So an attitude of humility is so important. Winston Churchill said, "Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference." Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. I worked in a corporate environment when I was out of high school for a few years and in the electronics industry. And this company was part of the cable TV equipment industry. I was privileged at one point to be given a nice office. It was a brand new building, and we were asked to pick a nice post, a nice framed poster for our wall. And there were the motivational pictures. You've seen these before on leadership and teamwork and gratitude and excellence. Well, I happened to see one that wasn't chosen yet. It was on attitude. It's a little thing, but it means so much. Attitude. It was a picture of this pool with one drop of water coming down into a very quiet, silent pool of water. And you could see the rings going outward and outward and outward and outward. And it was poignant. I still think about that picture years and years and years later. It was just one of those things that stuck in my mind. Attitude is a small thing, but it means so much. Now, on the funny side of the story, 2 weeks later, I was bumped out of that office. Someone who wore more hats than I did that got the office. But it's okay. The poster meant a lot at the time, and it still does to this day. Now, God has very keen listening skills, but a person could say he has selective hearing. Want to see that in the scriptures with me? Let's go over to Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Let's see that God has selective hearing. These are his own words. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, while you're turning, it's a contrast passage to the one we just read in Isaiah 66. And it shows what causes God to turn his head or turn his concentration away from listening to people's prayers. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Now he's talking to people who know better. He's talking to a nation that it was were the recipients of the laws of God, the oracles of God, and the amazing miracles and the profound spirit-guided leadership and the laws of God. He's talking to people that had all these things. And so, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers are defiled with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. This is God's standard. Israel first, and then the world. Why Israel first? Because they should have known better. Again, because they were given the oracles of God. The entire world, God has the same standard for, but when ignorance is taken out of the way and people are given the truth. And this is a very profound reason why the gospel must continue to be preached as a testimony and a witness to all nations before Christ returns. It doesn't mean huge numbers of people are going to be converted. It means that all the nations must hear the gospel before Christ returns. See, God's standard has always been the same, because then God can be a fair God when he has to chastise a nation for going astray. Then he can be a fair God. God applies the same standard to any nation, as well as any individual who has some level of understanding of what God expects and some level of a developed conscience, knowing right from wrong. If a nation sins and it knows it based on the revelation that's been given, the condition is met. If an individual sins and he or she knows it, the condition is met. Again, that's why the gospel must be preached in all nations as a witness before God chastises the nation, having told the nation what he expects of them. Let's turn to Isaiah 58 verse 1 for a moment. Isaiah 58 verse 1, one chapter earlier. Okay, here is an example of a nation, again, that had the knowledge of God's laws. Israel, Judah. God commissions Isaiah. Verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now we're talking about all 12 tribes of Israel here, the house of Jacob. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. So what is God saying here? He's saying they have an outward form of religion. They have an outward practice of going through the motions, but where are their hearts, God says? Their hearts are not with me. They go through these motions and their religious ceremonies and their fasts and their holy days. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And this describes our nation in general. Our nation still declares, at least on our coins, on our monetary system, in God we trust. Now, at least that's on our coinage, and our nation still claims to be predominantly of Judeo-Christian backing, or Christian-professing, God-fearing nation. In a few more years, if current trends continue, it might be more and more difficult to say that, and more people in this country may not even want to declare that they're Christian. That's the trend if it doesn't change. Let's continue. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen God? Why have we afflicted our souls and you've not taken notice? God answers back. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, you exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and you strike with the fist of wickedness. You do not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. In other words, the kind of behavior I'm seeing, God is looking down from heaven. Your fasts have lost all meaning. That's what he told ancient Israel. Now our nation On the one hand, we might all wish and desire and long for a government that would speak out boldly against the sins of the nation, the moral decline of our land. There was a time when public officials, judges, congressmen, professors, journalists, they could all speak more boldly, or they would speak more boldly about Christian values in this country without us. But we're seeing such a moral slide now that it's interesting. The seeds of our own undoing are inherent in a representative democracy. In this nation, here's what I mean by that. For the people and by the people. When you have a faithful, obedient to God nation, or a God-fearing nation, then you're going to have a much stronger nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. But of course, folly and sin are the demise of a nation, it says in the scriptures. For the people and by the people means that the American population has an influence on government, and not the other way around. And so we see the attitudes of the nation playing out in our social climate. As a result, we can see more and more casting off restraint in politics among the highest leaders of the land. Again, the judges, the senators, the congressmen, educators, and church leaders casting off restraint. You turn on your news at night and see some of the banter back and forth between political parties, and it's shameful. It's stifling. It's so divisive, and it slows down progress, and the real concerns of this nation get overlooked. It says in Proverbs 29, verse 18, I won't turn. Proverbs 29, verse 18, a reference. In the NIV, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. New Living Translation puts it a little more casual terms. When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law is joyful. They run wild. All sorts of our nation's ills can be, of course, pointed back to a gradual breakdown of the American family, abandonment of God's teachings. But we also must look to leadership in this country as bearing accountability. Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and through other prophets, they say that God will not hear the cries of his people when they're steeped in their sins. And God points to the leadership too. Isaiah 1, verse 13. Isaiah 1, verse 13. Please jump back with me there. The question is it only the general population that God will hold in judgment? Well, the answer to that is no. God looks to the leadership as well. Isaiah 1, verse 13, a prophecy here that's primarily pointed at the leadership of Judah, but all the tribes of Israel as well. Verse 13, new moons, Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting, God says. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Why? It's because their heart was not right. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So God gives the remedy. He gives the solution. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord Eternal. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If, it's conditional, verse 19, the same standard always applies. If you're willing to be obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it comes back around to the same question again. Whose prayers are heard by God? if we as a nation become a repentant people collectively, or individuals individually, God promises to respond in a most wonderful answer to prayer. I won't turn here, but it's the famous answer to a prayer of Solomon at the dedication of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13. I remember when the inaugural address of President Trump took place on TV, Vice President Pence, he quoted this scripture from memory. He said this at that same address. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13. Mr. Vice President Mike Pence said this, but he said, God says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God's standard is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mentioned Jonah and how he had a turnaround. He had a change of heart because God pinpointed him for a task and he wasn't going to let him run away. And how he was humbled after 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish. Let's go to Jonah 3 and verse 1 and see what his task was, because this is a very profound and important lesson for all nations. Ancient Israel struggled with this. Even during the time of Jesus Christ, something like this in the scriptures was still very hard for the Jewish religious leadership to embrace. Jonah 3 and verse 1, we can see here that God uses the same standard between all nations when they are made to see their sins. Here is the capital city, a big city of Assyria, a heathen nation whose sins reached a flashpoint. God assigns Jonah to warn them of a disaster. Now, historians look at that time where this warning came from Jonah, that there might have been, they look at possible other nations coming and invading Assyria at that time. And so the people took this very seriously. And so Jonah sent this message, and he has to very reluctantly go and deliver it. But let's keep in mind as we read that in Nineveh, they may have had a very small understanding of the God of Israel, but they were broadly a godless nation. And yet they stopped and listened and responded in a very contrite and pleasing manner to God. And God spared Nineveh for another about 150 years from the disaster he warned them of. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Nineveh, again, was a large pagan city, was filled with violence and corruption. And God was going to build a case for how he responds to any nation if they humble themselves on a large scale. Now the prophet Nahum, in a different book, Nahum's prophetic book, explains some of Nineveh's sins as one, plotting against the Lord, cruelty, bloodshed, plundering and war, prostitution, and witchcraft. You see that in the book of Nahum, a list of Nineveh's sins. Let's skip to verse 4. We're in Jonah 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest down to the least of the people. Then, this is very interesting. It starts at a grassroots level. People listening on the streets as Jonah walks through the city streets from one end to the other, it says. Then word comes to the king of Assyria, the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed. Now he gets the entire nation involved. Now the whole nation has messengers sent to all four corners with this message. And then he is to publish throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor let them eat nor drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Wow. Again, we long for strong political leadership to take this position, but we're against huge resistance at this time and age with a divided political system and people clamoring different things, civil rights here and don't tell me what to do and all the things that are happening in this country. But wow, what a rare case here where it appears that a widespread fast initiative starts with a population. The king hears about it. He listens to the message of warning. He sends it out into all the land. Of course, he had the force to, he says, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Of course, there's a warning there that people respected. Were these people serious about what they heard? Well, obviously they were indeed. We see the gestures of sackcloth being put on cattle here as an outward show of their zeal. It's not something that we even practice because it's become misused in ancient Israel when some of the people were putting on sackcloth as a show of just showing off, and even the religious leaders of Christ's day doing things to make them look like they were fasting. And Jesus says, when you fast, don't do as the hypocrites do. Don't do as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but comb your hair. Look decent. Don't dishevel your clothes. Don't smear a bunch of white paste on your face to look like you're gaunt and you're half dead. Go about your business. And so there's a contrast here, but we see that sackcloth took on it got misused, even though there were times when God told people to humble themselves in sackcloth. But God is really looking at the heart and the attitude behind that. Verse 10, what happened? God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil ways. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It's marvelous. This is one of those things. Jonah 4 and verse 1, God was impressed. Jonah 4 verse 1, God says to Jonah, because Jonah's upset about this. You remember the situation where he sits back, and it's almost like he has a stadium seat to overlook the city, and he wants to see them go up in a puff of smoke in a mushroom cloud, or however God was going to destroy the city. He gets frustrated because God changes his mind based on human response. See, we serve a very dynamic God in that way. Jonah 4 verse 1, he says to Jonah, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, different scholars and historians say, well, was that the entire population, 120,000? Or was that just 120,000 children that were not of age, of reason yet? We don't know. It was a great city. It was the capital city of all of Assyria, most powerful military might of that time. But God relented. What's that mean? Well, God says he doesn't change. He tells us that in Malachi 3, verse 6. His laws and justice are not changeable. So what this could be called is a failed prophecy, as Paul talks about in the New Testament. Failed prophecy. This just means that when God sees a change in human heart, he can divert, delay, or withhold his vengeance, his anger. He stays his anger. He'll change his mind. He'll change his heart based on human response. God had a change of heart. Now, what about Israel's willingness to humble themselves? when they were shown this throughout the rest of Israel's history, they could see this in the writings of Jonah, how God treated a heathen, pagan, vile, and violent country. Prophet Amos was a contemporary of Jonah. He was preaching God's word at the same time as Jonah. Let's turn. Oh, I won't turn. Actually, it's a very short verse. Amos 5, verse 14. Here it helps us to understand God's consistent standard. He says to Israel in Amos 5, verse 14, God says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Same standard. Now please turn to Ezekiel 33, verse 31 with me. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. This helps us to understand how an entire nation can know when God will hear and answer the prayers of its people. Here's a little side note. I mentioned that history is filled with backstories. Nineveh was preserved at the time that they repented, and God was so impressed. He said, "I relent, I'll change of heart here. I'm not going to destroy them." But history also shows that they were destroyed about 150 years later by the Medes. Another military might came and destroyed Assyria. What happened? Well, they fell back into their sinful ways again. They fell backward again. So God had mercifully stayed the hand of destruction, but their repentance was not a lasting one. And this prediction came about 50 years after Jonah warned the city in the writing of the prophet Nahum. Nahum said that God would eventually destroy Nineveh, and he did. It was about 150 years later. Now, God explains to Ezekiel that any superficial worship, even if it's done in front of Ezekiel himself, he's telling them in verse 30 here, Ezekiel 33, verse 30, don't be impressed with these people if they look like they're very eager to sit at your feet and listen to your talking about God's way of life. He says, verse 30, As for you, son of man, Ezekiel, the children of your people are talking about you beside the wall and the doors of their houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the Lord, what the word is that comes from the Lord eternal. That sounds good so far. Come on and listen to him. He's in town. Come, let's sit and listen. Verse 31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they don't do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Because God will test a nation for a certain period of time. We don't know how long God will test the United States, the British Commonwealth, generally the English-speaking peoples of the world, which have their ancestry dating back, tracing back to Abraham and Jacob. We don't know. But wouldn't God long for our nation today, the recipients of the blessings of Jacob and Joseph, to have a turn, to make sweeping changes as Nineveh did? Well, certainly they would. And there have been times in American history where there have been groundswells of change and motivation to make it a stronger nation. Throughout our nation's history, Americans have come together in great periods of challenge and uncertainty and have humbled themselves in prayer. Here's an example. In 1775, as the Continental Congress began the task of forging a new nation, and it would be a year later that they would declare independence from Great Britain, And that's 283 years, I think, this coming July 4th, 283 years now. But in 1775, colonists were asked to observe a day of quiet, humiliation, and prayer. Almost a century later, I mentioned the terrible experience in this country of the Civil War from the North and South, Americans fighting Americans. President Lincoln and the Congress once again asked the American people to pray as the fate of this nation hung in the balance. And during that time, the Civil War, President Lincoln proclaimed a national day of recognition to God for our freedoms and our blessings, and a reminder to ask for God's continued guidance, God's continued grace and protection in this land we love. And of course, we all know that to have become a national day recognized as Thanksgiving. I mentioned earlier how in the words, "In God we trust," first made their way onto an 1864 2-cent coinage piece. Well, most coins minted since then now have that motto. It was after another crisis, the global crisis this time of World War II. And it was during the 1950s in the middle of the Korean conflict, partly to contrast our Western way of life with communism. Sometimes there's other motivations involved here. The federal government expanded this reference of God on our coinage. In 1954, Congress moved that the phrase "under God" be added to our Pledge of Allegiance. That recent, 1954. 1956, a law was passed by Congress and approved by President Eisenhower declaring "In God We Trust" as the national motto of the United States. And "So Help Me God" was added to the suffix of the oaths of office for federal justices and judges. In 1957, all of our paper currency would include the motto, "In God We Trust." These changes, catch this now, these changes came about with almost unanimous public approval. Boy, do we live in a different time today, don't we? Live in a different government and environment than we did 60 years ago. As much as our leaders are losing sight of values that made this country great, we have two mandates for God. And the rest of my message, I leave these mandates with you. One, we're to pray for our civil leaders. To pray for our civil leaders. I'll break these down in a moment. Two, we're to take the personal initiative to continue to grow in spiritual maturity in the backdrop of a declining nation. So first of all, we pray not only for our own needs and the needs of others, but we also pray for our civil leaders. I won't turn, but 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul reminds Timothy, who was to teach others. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In one sense, this is praying that there will be peace in the land so that the gospel message can still continue to reach the furthest corners of the earth. That if we don't have a stable government and prosperity, God's work, the way we know it, the way God has organized it right now, could not continue. Now, God can do marvelous things. He will have two witnesses with great powers to do signs and wonders clashing with counterfeit signs and wonders at a later date. That's coming. But for right now, God has allowed for a pattern, a way of preaching the gospel to the world. And he's calling servants to help in that way. And he's calling congregations to help in prayers and their funding and financing of this work continuing. So we're to pray for leaders, those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Another way to put this is, God, open the minds of people who are willing to worship in spirit and in truth by allowing our government to continue to protect Second Amendment rights. The right to worship, the right to meet in a location like this without any government intervention or conflict. What wonderful things we enjoy in this country. Second, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, we have a personal duty to continue to grow. Last Sabbath, when Mr. Mike Hanisco spoke, he gave the sermon titled, Living Within God's Spiritual Walls. He covered that same point, that we're living in a time when we have to build spiritual walls to protect our hearts and minds and that of our children against what's all going on in society around us and will continue to worsen. When Jesus Christ says when he comes back to the earth, one, will he find faith on the earth? And two, it will be as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when he returns. These things go through our mind and they're very poignant, very impoignant. So we are to pray for God's protection. Please turn to Malachi 3 verse 16 and see what happens in a time where there was wickedness and yet God's faithful are recognized by God. Malachi 3:16. Now, backstory. God is confronting the attitude of Israel, the Jews, as they come back to the promised land after 70 years of captivity. Malachi is a later prophet. He's pointing out some issues here of problems with the population. And he also, though, gives a very encouraging message to those who are faithful and trusting in God and waiting on God and praying to God amidst a wicked generation around them. So we're in Malachi 3, verse 16. And those who feared the Lord Eternal spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Now we understand that to be the book of life, where God records the faithful, the names of the faithful. And he warns that those names can be erased. They can be blotted out of the book of life. Moses is the very first one to talk about that when he's making an appeal for the Israelites. And he says, God, don't destroy them. Take my name out of the book of life, but don't destroy them. If you must take someone's life, and God, in a sense, says, Moses, I don't work that way. Every person will be responsible for their own actions, their own accountability. But that was very magnanimous. That was really big of Moses to offer his life for all the rest of the Israelites at a time of rebellion when God was watching them. What else does God say here, though? Verse 17, the people who spoke to one another about God, who uplifted each other in encouraging words and spoke about God's goodness, his mercies, his kindnesses, his promises, and their names are written in a book of remembrance. And verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I shall make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There is a day when God will call upon all those who called on God and make them his jewels. It's another way of saying they'll be granted eternal life. And God will see that they are planted in his New Jerusalem and his kingdom forever. It's another way of saying that. Let's look at about four passages in Psalms before I close. Psalm 141 and verse 1. I'm going to go two and then I'm going to close because we're out of time. Psalm 141 and verse 1. Here it tells us our prayers are precious before God. He longs to hear us come to him. He waits for our prayers. And he treats them as if they were sweet incense coming up to his throne. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 141 and verse 1 and 2. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There's another reference I won't turn to, Revelation 8, verse 3. This incense is seen being offered by an angel before God's throne. This is in John's vision of what happens in the throne room of God Almighty. And it says that incense is offered up to God with the prayers of all the saints. God listens to the prayers of his saints. A final passage, Psalm 34, verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15. Peter quoted this in 1 Peter 3. Let's read it in Psalms. The eyes of the Lord eternal are on the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayer, their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So as far as you and I who know God and who are called according to his purpose in this age, we have a multitude of promises that God is going to help us. He's going to be there for us. He's going to listen intently to our prayers and respond as a loving father based on our hearts, our attitudes, our obedience, our contrite spirit. God is looking on hearts. He's waiting to see attitudes that please him. God is longing to hear the heartfelt supplications of each of us each and every day. And it's like sweet incense before him. It's the same God of David and the prophets that we speak to every day. It's the same God who listens to yours and my prayers, spoken in humility and trust and through obedience. So whose prayers does God listen to? Hopefully, yours and mine, and God is always waiting to hear from us.